So listen, if you got your Bibles, open them up to Psalm chapter 16. You heard the reading this morning. That's where we are. But we've been going through the book of Psalms. The Psalms is essentially it's the song book of Jesus. It's his hymn book, if you will. These are the songs of Jesus that he sung, and they're songs about him as well. And we find that a lot of them are interconnected. You know, we may have approached the book of Psalms. Maybe you've read some Psalms. Of course, many of you have heard Psalm 23 recited at different times. But a lot of these Psalms are connected to one another, and they're placed in an order very strategically. And today we're going to see a little bit of that as well. But in Psalm 16, this is actually about times. It's a psalm that's about times of when you need help. When you are struggling, when you need a refuge, David writes, he begins, he just goes right into it. And he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me." There's something going on in David's life. We really don't know what he was going through when he wrote this. You might hear a little bit later, I've got some suspicions. But this is a song and it's a prayer about needing and seeking safety and help, refuge. In the final verse, the final verses that he writes, David's focus is actually on the grave, which suggests that he might be having a close encounter with death. This is a big deal here. And it drove him to plea after God. Say, "God, preserve me, protect me." And what David is seeking in this psalm is actually something that we all long for. We'll see him lay this out throughout the psalm. But it's what we all really want. We're looking for things in life that are good. We're looking for things that fulfill us. That satisfy us. That actually kind of give us rest, that give us meaning, that give us purpose. I mean, all of these things we're like, yeah, this is what I need. We're looking for something that won't ever be taken away, because so often things are just taken away so easily. But verse 8 expresses his desire, what he's seeking. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Shall not be shaken. That's what we want. We want a foundation that shall not be shaken. And the psalm is connected with Psalm 15 when David spoke about the kind of person that won't be shaken. And here again, he talks about this again. And if we could get down to the core of like our desires and David really what he desires here and what he wants, he's looking for an unshakable life. This is what we're looking for. You would like to have an unshakable life. Maybe you would like to have an unshakable faith. But where no matter what happens, it's not going to move you. The catastrophes that happen, the things you see in the news, the relationships that are difficult, how your job may be going, if it's going well or not going well, that it's not going to shake you. So many different things. You can hear a word of news and it can just rock you. And this is what we want. We want something to stand on, something to settle on. And that's what we want. And the core of our desires is an unshakable life. And see, this is one of the main themes in the Bible. And here's the problem, is that there's nothing in this world that is truly unshakable. And yet, every one of us has to build our life on something. Every person builds their life and their meaning on something. And yet you look around and we look around at one another. We look at our own lives and we see careers. Careers, maybe they go for a while, but careers end. Both health and beauty. I mean, maybe you have it when you're younger, but it fades away. And we all know that the most fulfilling things in life, I mean, whatever they would be, but maybe you would call them family and friendships and relationships, those things that fulfill us the most, that we desire most. And even those things, eventually, they just slip out of our grasp. And maybe friends, they move away. Or maybe we're separated even by death. I mean, the sin is a big deal. It hurts our relationships. And we see these things that they just don't last forever. Like, why don't they? And David sees all of this. And this is what he's writing. This is what he's singing about. Psalms are songs. They're prayers. their meditation. This is what's on his heart. He says, I say to the Lord, you are the Lord and I have no good apart from you. Literally, no good apart from you. No good. By the way, I just little teaching note here in verse 2. You notice that he uses the word Lord twice there. Once it's in all capital letters, and the other time it's the first letter that's capital, and the other one are small r, capital L, small o, r, or d. If you don't understand the code underneath the English text, this is in most of our Bibles. Whenever you have all caps, L, O, R, D, what that is telling us that the Hebrew word behind that is the word Yahweh. That's the name of God. That is the great I am, the one who is self-existent. He is unique. He is holy. That's what, whenever you read capital L-O-R-D, that's the name of God. The second time he says the Lord, he says, I say to the Lord, that's Yahweh. And then he says, you are my Lord. That's another Hebrew word. Anytime you see capital L with a small O-R-D, that's the word Adonai. What that means is master. The master. You are my master. In other words, he's saying, you are my sovereign God, my ruler. You are sovereign. I just call you master. You're the one that I follow. And he says, no good apart from you. There is no good. No good thing exists apart from you. And compared to him, everything else, all other pursuits, what David is saying is it's just they're empty. And he keeps going. He says, as for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David takes delight at being with and knowing and hearing the stories of others who are following the Lord wholeheartedly. But the summary of what he begins with as he's talking, he's calling out, Lord, preserve me. I need refuge in you. You're my master. No good exists apart from you. I delight in the saints, but preserve me. And his cry is he wants a refuge. He wants a refuge for living, for real life. He wants something to stand on that can't be moved, can't be shaken, something that lasts. See, we want that. We want a love that we could never lose. And the question is, how do you get it? How do you get that? If you're going to become unshakable people, where do you find this refuge that can't be shaken? Do you want to be an unshakable person? Then you're asking the question, well, how do I do that? Where do I find that? And the very first thing that we see that David is going to tell us is the first thing that you have to do, the first thing that I have to do. And to be honest, it's not just the first thing. It's the continual thing that I have to go back to is that you've got to uncover what you run to. You and I have to uncover what we run to. Look at verse 4. He says this, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Sorrows are going to multiply. You run after another, your sorrows are going to multiply. And he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. This word run after, it's kind of interesting because people struggle to translate it. And there's really kind of two camps of how this word should be understood. The first way it could be understood is just to be hastened after, to run after. See something, you're focused on it, and that's what you're going for. So you're in Walmart. And you know you need toilet paper at the end of the aisle because they're always at the corner, and you run and don't let anybody distract you in the middle of COVID. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's ice cream. And you run. You're going with a focus. You're pursuing. You're hastening for whatever that is. So the idea is to hasten for something you're focused on. The second thing it could mean is this is kind of interesting, to pay the bride price. So if you remember the days of like a dowry, older traditions that before a man would marry a woman, there would be like this dowry price, something that would be paid. Dowry is probably the totally wrong word, but it's the idea of paying the bride price. So put those two meanings, one of those two meanings in this situation. Whoever hastens after another God, runs after another God, sorrows will multiply. Or whoever's made the decision to be joined to, like in a marriage, paid the bride price to another God, is multiplying excessive sorrows upon themselves. And one of the main things that David is emphasizing in this psalm is that everybody is living for something. Everybody is running after something. And we may not believe in literal God beings that personify certain attributes, kind of like the Roman gods and the Greek gods. You know, the God of beauty, or the God of love, or the God of war, or the God of wealth, or the God of pleasure. We don't really believe in gods literally that personify those attributes. But if we live for, and if we love anything more than God Himself, like one of these things, it's like a trap. It's like a tractor beam that has just sucked us in. And there's this perverted desire that we have, and like, I've got to have that. I really want the popularity. I want people to look at me and think well of me. That's what I want. So everything that I do is motivated around that. What am I going to wear? What am I going to say? Or maybe I'm looking for love. I'm looking for a relationship. So everything I'm thinking about, everything I'm doing, that is the thing that I have to have. And so we run after these things. And we run after them, just exhaustedly running after them. And what he says is running after things other than God, that leads to increased suffering. And what happens is the process of life, it always takes these things away from us. Like I said, beauty fades, power dies, money fails. And if we say in our hearts, and we say this all the time, if only I could have. If only I could have a good career. If only I had a really nice house. If only I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? If only I had a spouse. If only I had a wife. If only I had a husband. If only I had the notoriety that I feel like I deserve. If only people saw me as being smart or gifted or a great leader or funny. I mean, this is what we run after. We run after these things. We run after them because we think they're going to give us satisfaction. We think they're going to solve the meaning problem, the meaning crisis that we've got in our lives. But as time goes on, you're going to be shaken. And even people who find these things, what they find is that they slip away. And then when they slip away, it's just absolutely just shattered. And so here's my problem, and maybe you can join me. Maybe this is part of your problem too. But part of my problem is many times I want the gifts of God's hand rather than to see His face, the gift of God Himself. I want what He will provide. I want what He will produce, what He might give me, the gifts of His hand rather than God Himself. And we all do this. And we attach our happiness to things, and it could be, you know, parties or festivals or music or stories or movies, food, beautiful weather, beautiful people. Here's the question. You've got to uncover what you run to. What do you most easily attach your happiness to? What is it in your life right now that you think, if I had that, that would probably make me happy? If I had that, or if I had more of that, that would be fulfilling. Then I would be happy. That's the question that we're asking. You got to uncover what you run to. And see, because you know what happens when we seek after God's gifts rather than God Himself? And often what happens is suffering enters the picture. And sometimes going through difficulties, it kind of forces us to realize that all those things that you were going after, that these are things that God gives. But you go after them like they're going to give you meaning. And then what you find out at the end is that they're nothing but trinkets and baubles and things that were just like shiny once, but they don't give you meaning. And I know that all looking around the room, you guys understand what it means to go through hard times, to suffer. Or to have maybe a fright. I was thinking about this like 10 years ago. Something happened to me. There was an infection. It was called Ramsey-Hunt syndrome. And my facial nerve was severed. So I had no muscle control on this side of my head. And I couldn't close my eye for around 4 to 6 months. But in the beginning, all of that, so the infection impacted my facial nerve. But the infection also impacted my auditory nerve. So my left ear which is my good ear. Like, I was in the Air Force. I could call it, like, my gun ear. But, come on, I was in the Air Force. So, we shot guns a couple times, and that's about it. But this ear, which is my good ear, I lost my hearing in that ear for a couple of days at least. It was just gone. And I'm realizing I just lost the ability to control my face, to shut my eye, and I can't hear like that. And when you face losing your hearing, losing your sight, losing something more serious, you begin to realize, you put things in perspective, and you start thinking, have I been chasing after the things that God is giving? Or am I really going after God Himself? Am I fooling myself with the things I'm going after and giving myself permission, saying, oh yeah, what I'm after is good, these good things. But see, the problem is that if you were to get them without God, they're just little trinkets. They're like those little things that, you know, when you come out of the grocery store and you've got that gumball machine, and then you used to have that other, you know, it was like a capsule, and you would put a couple quarters, you put a dollar in, and you get this capsule, and you pull it out, and it's like this plastic ring. And you put it on your finger, and instantly it breaks because your finger is too big. Then you want to go to the store manager. I should not tell that story. What am I saying? Without God's presence, no thing is truly good. And it's only when we rest our trust, we rest our hope in God, we turn our heart to Him, that those things become good things again. Things from His hand, they are blessings from Him. Why? Because we're seeking after the One who blesses. We're not seeking after the blessings. And David, he says this. He says, I won't run after those other gods. So he talks about these who run after other gods. So the first thing is, you have to uncover who you run to or what you run to. And the second thing that David says is, if you want refuge that can't be shaken, you've got to run after God. Instead, you have to switch that. Like he said in verse 2, he said, say to the Lord, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Verse 5, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup, you hold my lot. So wait, there's a cup in verse 4 and there's a cup in verse 5. The cup in verse 4 was full of drink offerings of blood to a false god. And now in verse 5, he says there's a cup that is the cup that God gives. And so you've got this idea. The cup we have is the one that, where God is our portion. He is our blessing. He's the one who gives us. He's our real wealth. So the idea of a cup, that's pleasure in life. You drink of the cup. So our ultimate good comes from God. And the imagery depicts this idea here, where you have God handing a cup of wine to somebody to drink its portion, and that is going to determine their lot in life, if you will. Later we see that whole idea of lots cast for property. They would cast lots to figure out, well, am I going to get this or am I going to get this? And they would cast lots, and this is what I got. But David is saying, I'm completely surrendered to whatever your sovereign hand is in my life. Verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So when God brought Israel into the land and he had them divide up the land, what he did is he had the different tribes cast lots. And to figure out, well, where are the portions of their property where the tribes are going to reside, and that's going to be their dwelling. And so they would cast lots and everybody got in different places. But the sons of Aaron, the Levites, they were given no portion. They didn't get any of that. And instead, in Numbers 18:20, God says to them, listen, you're not going to get any of that. But he says, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. See, David's looking back to that. And he's saying, you know, even if I don't have a portion or inheritance, God is my portion. God is my inheritance. And some people believe that when David wrote this, he was in exile. He was being pursued, that Saul is trying to kill him. And at that point, he has no home. He's living in the woods. He's living in the wilderness. He's finding caves. He's got nothing. And in the second encounter, when David meets up with Saul in the wilderness, the first encounter, David's in a cave, Saul comes in, and all of his buddies say, "Now's your chance, you can kill him." And he doesn't. He spares his life. And then there's another time where he's camped out and there, it's late at night and he and a couple guys go into the camp of Saul, who's been pursuing him, trying to kill them. And he goes in and he sees a jug of water and a spear stuck in the ground next to Saul's head. And one of the guys is like, "Just take the spear. All you have to do is move over 2 feet. Just pick it up, put it down." And he says, "No, I won't do that." And he grabs the jug and he grabs the spear and he goes up on a ledge and he calls out to Saul and all the people. They all wake up. Listen to what David said, because it's very similar to this psalm here, what we've read so far about him pursuing after other gods and all of this. But this is 1 Samuel 26:19. I don't think I have it up on here. But he says this: "If men have instigated this," meaning you coming after me, he says, "may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me away this day from being united with the Lord's inheritance." They've driven me away. The Lord's inheritance to me, and I don't have any. And they've said, "Go serve other gods. Get out of here. Go serve other gods." And David says, "I will not. Who will I run to? I won't run to anyone else, that He is my refuge. I will not go to other gods." And the statement in verse 4 about not running to false gods gets a little bit of context here. And so while he feels like an outcast and is rejected from his inheritance in Judah, David looks to his ultimate inheritance. And he says, "You know what? My ultimate inheritance is just like the Levites. It's God Himself." And he says, when you hold my lot, whatever you choose, I trust that it's going to be good. When you hold my lot and you take my lot, whatever you choose, whatever boundary lines, wherever my property line may fall, whatever it would be, it will be beautiful. Because ultimately, you are my portion. You're my cup. See, and if that's the case, listen to this. If that's the case, there is no room for being discontent when your inheritance is the Lord Himself. Will you remember that? There's no room for being discontent when your inheritance, it's the Lord Himself. It's not the stuff that He gives. It's the Lord Himself. And he says in verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the nighttime also my heart instructs me." God is my mentor, my ultimate mentor. His word, what it says to me, it's instructing me. And he says also, "But my conscience is also my tutor." Literally, when it says at night, "my heart instructs me," it's wrong. It's my kidneys. That's what he says. Literally, my kidneys. And what that meant, though, in that time is that your idea of your kidneys, this is the idea of, this is where the seat of your emotions, when your emotions roil, it's kind of down here a little bit. But it's also your conscience. That's the idea. Bruce Waltke, he gives this insight. He says, "It's in the quietness of the night, without the distractions of the world, the voice of conscience speaks louder and clearer, reminding him of God's counsel." But in the night, he says, "My kidneys go to work. I remember what the Lord has counseled me. And now my heart, my conscience instructs me." And see, David, what he's doing here is he's showing that there's a difference. There's a difference between just believing in God and running to Him. There are lots of people that say that they believe in God. But how many people do you see that are running to Him? And see, this is centering your meaning in life on God alone. You're my highest good. You're my joy. And it's very easy to just deceive ourselves about this. There are a lot of people who are very, very religious who get this completely wrong. Because you can be very religious. You can go to church. You can say your prayers. You can give to the poor. You can help out many, many people. You can believe all the right doctrines. You can be very, very busy. And then when something goes wrong, and maybe it's an illness, or maybe it's financial problems or something else, and you look at these things that go wrong and you find yourself furious thinking, how can this happen? I've done all of this for you. Why would you allow this to happen to me? I've done this for God, and yet He's letting this happen to me. And then, of course, you start to walk away. And see, the problem is this is where you find yourself, and what you realize is this, that you have been doing the God thing, but you've still been running after all these other things. Don't deceive yourself. Don't fool yourself about saying, oh, I'm running after God, when really you're just kind of doing the God thing, but this is really what you're running at, because you know that this is going to give you the fulfillment. This is going to give you the purpose. And see, David says, if you want to have an unshakable life, you've got to switch that around. You have to really figure out what is it that you're really running to. And then you have to stop doing the God thing. And so you have to now run after God. God is my greatest joy. And then you just do the other things as secondary joys. So you don't run after God to just to get other things. You run after God as your joy. And so you say to yourself, you're my joy. You're my fulfillment. You're my all. You're my hope. You pursue God for yourself. You coach your heart. We've said this before in Psalms. You have to coach your heart. You just don't listen to whatever your heart says. You have to coach it. You say, listen, God is my greatest joy. God is my greatest hope. And you tell yourself that because that's true. Because it comes right out of the Word of God. You're my all. I love what John Piper says. He says, get alone with God and preach His Word until your mind, until your heart sings. Sometimes you just got to get away. And you've got to preach the Word of God into your mind. And then you figure it out and you let your heart sing. And you say, that's it. That's enough. That's what I want. I want Him. And see, this is the only way you're ever going to have this unshakable life. Because this is the one love you can never lose. You can never lose Him. It's the one thing that can't be taken from you. Even in death, it'll only make it better, because you're going to experience God's presence and His love to an incredibly greater degree even after death. He's the one thing that will never let you down. And so David, he says this, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Kind of reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, pray continually. Always. Always pray. Be in the presence of the Lord at all times. And in Psalm 15, last week, what we looked at, David, he spoke about the kind of person who had the inside track with God. That kind of person will never be moved. That kind of person will never be shaken. And here he takes a little bit further. Because the Lord is always before me, near me, I won't be shaken. The person who has that kind of integrity, David says in Psalm 15, they won't be shaken. But it's not because they're strong, but it's because they're anchored in God's presence. Here in Psalm 16, he says, this is it. You've got to anchor yourself in God's presence. And over again, we come to understand that when we draw near to God with who we are, we won't be shaken. Isn't this what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him with all your all. Because only then will you not be shaken. And this is the path to wholeness. This is the path to integrity. This is the path to being unshakable. But then David at the very end, then he shows us that we've got something available to us that is absolutely, it's just incredible. And in that day when you would read that, as you're reading through the Psalms, you would just be thinking like, what? What is he saying? This sounds so deep. And in verse 9, he says, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. So you could take Sheol and you could change that. You could say, you will not abandon my soul to the place of the dead. Because often Sheol is used as a metaphor, as the place of the dead. Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You want a passage of scripture to like meditate on, to memorize, to help change your life? Just grab verse 11 here and just memorize that. And just let that just be meditated on over and over again. Because you know, when a person walks in the path of life that God has laid out for them, they experience a different life. It's a different measure of life. You start to live out what life really is meant to be in the truest sense of the word. You know, for a follower of Jesus to walk with God on this path of life, it's doing something now that one day eventually you will be continually doing forever. You're just starting it now. This path of life, it's available to us even now. And in verse 11, he says to this idea of being at my right hand, to be at somebody's right hand, that was to be their advocate. It was to be the person that you were coming alongside them and helping them, like in court, or supporting them in a battle, or being a dear friend, a needed companion. And the words that he says there are very descriptive. In English, we have the word presence. So in your presence is fullness of joy. But see, in the Hebrew, it's not presence, it's face. In your face is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In your face, being face to face with God, that is where you're going to find the greatest of pleasures of all. And David is talking about being face to face with God, speaking of this infinite, eternal pleasure and joy. And the ancient Jews, they had a little understanding of the afterlife, but it's nothing like this. David is saying that the relationship that God has with him is so strong that not even death can strip it away from him. God won't let even death come between him and himself, God and himself. But as you read this last part of the psalm from verse 8 through 11, the commentators, they note that there are things that we read and they can't be true about David. It's got to apply to somebody else other than David, somebody greater than David. For instance, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Think about David's life. Did David set the Lord always before him? No, he didn't. There are times in David's life where he was not looking at the Lord. He was running after other things. Think of the time of the census when he disobeyed the Lord. Think of the time of Bathsheba. So to say always, it can't be literally true for David. It can't be true for us. Yeah, it's something we could memorize and say, yes, this is what I want to do. This is what I long to do. But he hasn't done that. Derek Kidner, in one of the commentaries in Proverbs, he notes that the language here, it's too strong for David, because it's referring to a resurrection, and it's too strong for David's own resurrection. And it can only really apply to Jesus, who God raised up and who actually saw no corruption. Look at verse 10 again. What is David saying when he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." You won't abandon me in the realm of the dead. You won't let me decay there. And when he says this, David's saying at least one of three things. He could be saying he's trusting that God's not going to allow him to die. I'm in a hairy situation and God's not going to allow me to die. So maybe that's what he's saying sort of metaphorically. But a second thing, when you look at it, it seems like he's talking about being resurrected from the place of the dead. And in fact, he's emphasizing his body will be resurrected and it will see no corruption. This is an amazing statement. And yet the third thing of what I think that he's saying, I think you have to go to Acts chapter 2. Because in the book of Acts chapter 2, this is after Jesus rose from the dead and after he ascended, he had been with his disciples for a number of weeks, teaching them some final things. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter jumps up and he gives this impromptu sermon on that day, explaining what was happening. And you know what he grabs hold of when he wants to tell the people what was going on about Jesus? He grabs on to Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11. To explain the resurrection of Jesus. This is the primary text that the church, that the early church leaned on. And he's arguing that David was a prophet. And he spoke of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, he does the same thing. He uses the same text to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Both Peter and Paul use this in their sermons about the resurrection. And Peter gives two different basic lines of evidence. The first thing is, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. This whole thing about Jesus and being raised from the dead, it was prophesied. Secondly, he says this, we witnessed to it. We saw it. We know he was raised. Listen, I just want you to listen before we finish the message today. Listen to part of that first sermon, where Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. He's the Holy One who didn't see any decay. And in Him, the answer for us is that in Him is how we find an unshakable foundation that our hearts are desperate for. That if you want an unshakable life, it's going to be found in Jesus. So to have an unshakable life, you've got to run to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, everything David wrote is literally true. He died and he rose again from the grave. He did it for us. He didn't do it just to show he could. He did it for us. And anyone who receives him as their Savior, they are forgiven. He has them as their advocate at their right hand. The person who is right there, the companion in need. And we're never alone. Jesus says, I will be with you always, is what he says to the disciples. And we're promised a future, resurrected bodies, eternal joy, no sin, no more death. And he loves us like no one else ever could. And one day we will see him face to face. In your face is fullness of joy. The greatest thing we could ever see, for those of you who are followers in Jesus, your greatest joy will be one day when you see Jesus. It won't be when you see your Aunt Betty or your grandma or your long lost loved one. It'll be when you see Jesus face to face, and you will break out in praise in glands that you never knew you had. Amen. And you won't be able to contain yourself. And we will experience what the final verse of this psalm expresses. In his presence, we will experience fullness of joy. And at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. See, this is what we were made for. We weren't made for all the other stuff that we've been deceived by. If I could just get that, if I could have that relationship, if I could just be like this, if I could have this amount of money. We've been deceived by that. This is what we've been made for, people. This is what makes life unshakable. Not just belief in God, but union with Him through Jesus Christ. It only comes through receiving Him as your Savior. Because let me just tell you, you need to be saved. And you know it. I don't have to convince you. You know it. You need a Savior, and Jesus is the only one who can do it. So listen, if you want to have an unshakable life, the very first thing you've got to go and figure out is, what has I been running to? What have I been going after? What have I been pursuing? And secondly, you've got to say, I'm going to run wholeheartedly to God. But thirdly, that it is always, it's through running to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the entryway. That's the entryway through Jesus Christ. And so listen, if you've been doing the God thing, but you find out that you're still running after other joys, let me just say, today's your day. You know, I'm looking forward to eating some brisket in a few minutes. But that's not my joy. I hope it's good. It'll be better to eat with you and to talk with you and to get to know you and to make you celebrate and to talk about the good things that the Lord has done, to set our eyes on His face. But we've got to run to the resurrection of Jesus, because if you've been doing this God thing, if you've been not really running after God, but you're running after other things today, it's just the day to repent. Make Him your portion. Say to Him, you are my cup, your inheritance, your joy. Because this is the love you can't lose. This is the one love you could never lose. And to have it means that even death only makes it better. This is where we set our affections. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's run after Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come to you today as a man who I'm frustrated sometimes. Because I've just got to keep coaching my heart back to you, because I find I run after other things. These good things that you give, these gifts that you have given us, and they're not the things that are going to fulfill. I am so thankful for what you have given. They are good things, but without you, there is nothing good. And so I pray, would you just cement that? Would you etch that into our hearts? That in your presence, that's what we seek. Your face. That you're our greatest joy. Lord, let us walk away today and know that this is what we long for. We long for being with Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead because of love for us and because of glorifying your name. Lord, let us look to that above all else, I pray. And would you help us to repent? To repent from running after these other things. That the resurrection of Jesus, that would be just our greatest joy, experiencing that love that you had for us. So, Father, thank you for these passages, and I pray that we would be walking on this path of life, and that we would even experience today that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We love you, Father. We thank you for the love that you have had for us and expressed even through Christ. We praise your name. We bless you. We seek you. You are our greatest good. And we pray this today. In Jesus' name. And Lord, before we go, I also want to pray for the meeting that we have downstairs, the meeting we may have outside, the eating of food together. Let this be a time of blessing and rejoicing as the church. Bless that time for us. Bless the food. Nurture us. Nourish us. And we just long to have a good time as a fellowship of the church. We pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen.